on, Paul. Caught me by surprise. All right, it's good to see everybody this morning. Bruce, it's so good to see you. It really is. We're going to be in John chapter 3. Let's see if I can. Yeah, it's already working. Very good. Y'all see that? John chapter 3, one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Verily, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." Whoop. Well, how often do you see the sign John 3:16? It's everywhere, isn't it? You see it in the end zones. You see it on the basketball courts. I have some water over there. Could you give that water to me, Jane? You see it on the basketball courts. Thank you very much. When they're getting ready to shoot the free throw, it's in the end zone. When they're scoring a touchdown, you see them holding the sign up, John 3:16. It's so common that it's almost become a part of the background noise in our culture, especially Southern culture, I think. You know, in psychology class, we talk about a subject called Gestalt psychology, which is a very interesting branch of psychology I try to tell students it's kind of how your mind works. Your mind is an active thing. It's gathering sensations and producing perceptions. Taking sensations in, and it produces perceptions for us. And our mind is an active thing, and we can't attend to or pay attention to everything all at one time. And so whatever we pay attention to, kind of the mind brings in to itself and it puts it in the foreground. But whatever we're not paying attention to goes in the background. And it's kind of, we're not even aware of it anymore. And even fields like business and marketing use a lot of Gestalt psychology, because we have to, in order to buy a product or to make a decision about buying a product, we have to first, you know, pay attention to that product. I think that John 3:16 has become all too common. So much so that it's a part of the wallpaper. You ever notice you live in a house long enough and the decor kind of goes into the background? You don't even see it anymore. It's a part of the wallpaper. And for the most part, it simply goes unnoticed. But I don't think this was a problem when Jesus first came on the scene 2,000 years ago. When Jesus comes on the scene and begins to teach, he gets people's attention because he was so radically different than anything they had ever seen. His teachings were such a contrast to anything that they had ever heard. And certainly this was the case for Nicodemus, whose secret visit in the night with Jesus forms the backdrop of our passage this morning. He comes to Jesus at night. "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God. No one could perform the miraculous signs that you're doing if God were not with him." Jesus is not fading into the background of Nicodemus' mind. He has his attention completely. And I think healing blind people, paralyzed people, feeding thousands of people miraculously would certainly get people's attention, wouldn't it? It had his attention. Getting the attention of this Pharisee was not the problem. The problem was, the obstacle to hearing the truth was his own sense of self-goodness. His own sense of self-justification, self-righteousness. The Pharisees considered themselves as the standard of goodness in their time. They had so fashioned the law and its precepts and holding it over the people's heads, lording it over them, in such a way that the teachers of the law, they were revered as the standard of goodness to the people of the time and their culture. So when this very good man, Nicodemus, approaches Jesus and says, "We know you must be a teacher from God because of your miracles," Jesus isn't seeking his approval. He doesn't need his compliments. No, Jesus, he has this special way, and he still does today. He has this special way of rocking good people's boats. It's been my experience in my life that just when I need it most, as I'm meditating on the words of Jesus and go back to the Scriptures again and again, just when I need it most, He brings me an awareness, a fresh awareness of my profound need of Christ and the spiritual surgery that He alone so expertly performs in my life. How about you? Doesn't Jesus do that for you? He puts you on the spiritual operating table, and let me show you something I need to cut out. But here Jesus is driving Nicodemus to his knees. He tells Nicodemus something that I'm sure knocked this man with his religious pedigree off center for a moment. "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again," Jesus told him. Jesus loves Nicodemus. And it should dawn on us what he's doing. He is taking this man and he is bending his will. He's performing spiritual surgery on Nicodemus. He's cutting away that one thing that prevented him from seeing the totality of Jesus' person and his mission, and that's his own sense of self-goodness, his own self-justification before God, his religious heritage, his pedigree. And these things must have given him so much satisfaction and personal comfort. And Jesus is taking all that away. He's stripping all of that aside. He's purposefully bending his will. A man who that society considers to be good. A role model for everybody else. Yet Jesus is bending this man's will toward himself. He's judging Nicodemus in effect. He's showing Nicodemus that his life doesn't match up to the kingdom of God, that his fitness, he's not ready for the kingdom of God in the way that he exists right now. Like every one of us on our own, no matter our pedigree, we aren't fit for God's kingdom if we don't accept what Jesus has to offer. All of us equally are in need of what Jesus comes to offer. Every person who comes in contact with Jesus has the same encounter. All throughout Scripture, in one way or another, Jesus shows each person he encounters their need for his salvation. And every one of us without Christ Without Christ, we have misplaced confidence, misplaced security, misplaced motivations, misplaced hope. And just like Nicodemus, we need our will to be bent toward Christ. We must understand something about God and His salvation. If we are to partake in Christ's life again and again and again, we must allow the light of the Holy Spirit to be beamed into our hearts and minds where the darkness is revealed, so that we can allow our minds and our hearts, polluted by this world and its misplaced priorities, to be illumined by His glorious light. Have you ever been in a dark place and you really, really wanted the light? You ever been there? You probably have memories as a kid. Well, as an adult, I experienced this quite a few years ago. We were up at Turner Falls. And if you've ever been to Turner Falls, you know there's some little tunnels and little caves and such. Well, there was this one, John Stephen was, I don't know how old, he was a kid, but he was an older kid. He says, "Hey, Dad, let's go through that tunnel. And I didn't tell him, I'm a little bit claustrophobic. So we did. I said, "Let's just for fun, let's do it." So we started this tunnel, and it started off pretty big. And it narrowed as you went down. And it got really dark. As you got further into the tunnel, it got really dark. And John Stevens behind me, we're both crawling in this tunnel. And we get halfway there, and I'm thinking, I put my head down. I said, "John, I need to rest a minute." And I'm really like scared to death. I don't want him to know I'm scared. I'm thinking, why did I do this? What got in my head to come crawl down this tunnel? And I'm realizing with John behind me, there's nothing to do but keep going forward. And the only thing that gave me any hope was looking at the very end of the tunnel. It seemed like a long way away. There was this light coming through the opening. So I thought, "Oh, we got to get to the end now." And so I continued to crawl toward that light. And what a relief it was to come to the very end of that tunnel and to step into the light. But Jesus is showing Nicodemus, a good man in so many ways, the spiritual darkness that he's in, because he needs to cultivate in him a desire to move into the only spiritual light there ever has been or ever will be, and that's Jesus himself. You know, John tells us something about Jesus, the world, darkness, and light. He says, "In him, Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." So here we have Nicodemus, a very good man as humans go, but he didn't yet understand heavenly things. Jesus tells him, "You can't understand heavenly things because you aren't from heaven." And then he tells him that there's only one person who's ever lived on this earth who is from heaven. And it's not anybody but Jesus. It's not Muhammad. It's not Buddha. It's not Gandhi. It's not the Dalai Lama. It's Jesus. There's only one person who's ever lived who came from heaven, who has the authority to speak about such things into our lives. And that is Jesus. He tells Nicodemus, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." And then Jesus begins to really speak Nicodemus' language. He uses the analogy of Moses lifting up the snake in the desert in order for the people to be saved. In Numbers chapter 21, God sent poisonous snakes as a form of judgment because the people were speaking against God and were throwing His kindness and His deliverance really back into His face. "Why have you brought us out of Egypt? We're tired of all this food. We want to go back to Egypt." So God used the poisonous snakes to bring judgment and death. The people were dying from these poisonous snakes. But then He told Moses to make a bronze serpent, as you remember, and to put it on a pole that whoever was bitten by a snake and was dying could look upon the bronze snake placed on the pole by Moses, and they could live. That meant that as people looked to the bronze serpent for deliverance, they were, in effect, acknowledging that they were responsible for bringing the poisonous serpents upon themselves. Spiritually speaking, they were admitting their sin. They were receiving God's provision for their sin, God's gift to them. That should be very familiar to us. So Jesus tells Nicodemus what would have been a very familiar analogy to him. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. I think that would have truly knocked Nicodemus off center. I think it really rocked his boat. Here Nicodemus thought he had it all together. In fact, he thought he was one of the examples that Israel was to follow in order to satisfy God. And then Jesus comes along and tells him that he is just like those sinful people in the desert who brought judgment on themselves and had to receive God's deliverance. He's telling Nicodemus, you too, Nicodemus, you're in need of my salvation. You're hopelessly lost without it. I, the Son of Man, am going to be lifted up, and you must believe in me. And then Jesus really rocks his world when he follows that up with, whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now, it would be really easy for someone in our time to casually respond in the same way that they casually respond to Jesus now. What's the big whoop? Just what's the big deal? Just go ahead and believe in Jesus, Nicodemus. Well, I did a little research on this word believe. Read these words with me and think about them. The word that is being used here is really, and to convey it the way it really is believe into. Believe into is a critical term in John's Gospel. And this phrase is often translated believe in. And it's led many interpreters over the centuries to read this text as if it were saying, whoever gives assent to the idea that Jesus is the Son of God who died for our sins and rose the third day will instantly receive eternal life into their celestial account, as it were. But the Greek construction does not allow that interpretation. The Greek does not say believe in, implying primarily intellectual assent, but rather believe into, implying handing oneself entirely over to the other. So the concept of believe in allows for a view of salvation by faith alone that requires not even the slightest attempt to follow Jesus. However, the statement put forth by Jesus of believe into is no less an exercise of faith, but it is far more. It's not just intellectual assent, but instead radical trust and submission to Jesus as Lord. And just thus, John 3:16 is not referring primarily to just believing things about the life, execution, and resurrection of Jesus, but rather by following in His way. Eternal life is thus not a thing we get when we give assent to the right theology, but rather the reality in which we live as we follow the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. This is not to say that right belief is unimportant. It is rather to say that this text, and indeed the Gospels, call us to something more. They call us to life in and through following Jesus, which we can do because of God's great love for us. Jesus tells Nicodemus, a very good man, a teacher of Israel, an example in his culture, believe into me, Nicodemus. Do you want assurance of eternal life, Nicodemus? Turn your past, your present, and your future hopes over to me. Transfer them to me, Nicodemus. Transfer your life to me, Nicodemus. Give me your will, Nicodemus. John 3:16 should not be looked at as mere fire insurance or get out of hell free card. But instead it should be seen in the light that Jesus presented it to Nicodemus. It was a radical invitation to participate in Christ's very life. An invitation for Nicodemus to turn his whole life over to Jesus. And we should as well. Jesus' words are spirit and they are life. His words here are an invitation to turn our past over to Jesus. To give Him our addictions. To give our insecurities and our what-ifs to Jesus. To turn our futures over to Jesus. To turn death itself over to Jesus. To give my whole life and my whole being over to Jesus. To give my decisions and my actions and my thoughts over to Jesus. To give my unforgiveness over to Jesus. To give my emotional scars and the hurts and pains inside over to Jesus. To give my financial and economic insecurities over to Jesus. To give my questions and doubts. To give my decisions, my actions, and my motivations over to Jesus. That's how radical Jesus' statement is. And we have the opportunity to walk afresh to the cross each and every Lord's Day together. And so the question is to all of us, are we believing into Jesus? Are we giving Him our whole selves, our whole lives? Are we letting our will be bent toward His will? John 3:16 is not just spiritual wallpaper. Instead, we should see these words as an invitation to participate in the very life of Jesus Himself, God's one and only Son. If you're here today and if you need to begin that journey, Jesus' arms are open wide. He invites you to become a part of His family. He invites you. It's an invitation. Jesus isn't holding anybody back saying, clean up your life first and then you can come to me. He says, no, I came seeking you. I want everyone to be saved, Jesus told us. If you're here today and you need to respond to God's invitation through His Son, Jesus Christ, this is a wonderful time as we stand together and sing.